Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse through the epistle. And today we come across a section about caring for elders. And this will be a couple series here, a couple sermon series. Today we're going to look at honoring the work of ministry. So our passage will be verses 17 through 18. But for context, let us start at 17 and go ahead and read to the end. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the labor deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is God's holy, inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We can read into your word, where we can understand and learn how you want the church to be ran. Help us to be faithful in these things. Illumine our minds to understand these. And we pray that you'd be magnified in Christ's name. Amen.
I will admit, the passage we are looking forward to is probably one I've maybe dreaded, because it's awkward for me to be one who, as the pastor who is supported by the church, to then be preaching and exhorting people to support the pastor and the church. So a disclaimer going forward about that. I'm not have any motive here to try and, you know, push more, but it is just the next text. And by expository preaching, going verse by verse, that is what we must encounter. So God wants us to hear these things. And so, just to kind of recall where we've been, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, his protege in the faith. He's wanting to instruct him on how the church should be ran. There's a lot of bad things that have happened in the church of Ephesus. There's a lot of bad teachers who are corrupting bad doctrine, who are influencing bad practice. And so Paul writes to Timothy to correct these things. And as we've continued, he set forth, here's how qualifications for elders and deacons are to be. Here's how women's roles in the church are to be. Here's how you're to be committed to prayer. And then we came across in chapter 3, this verse in 16. A great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he stresses the mystery of godliness isn't about refraining from things, isn't about law-keeping and doing better, trying harder. It's about the gospel. It's about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's about trusting in him. And then out of love and thankfulness, you'll be motivated to want to do what is pleasing in God's sight by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the mystery of godliness. It's not in our own effort. Paul then continues from the rest of this book to show and manifest what this mystery of godliness looks like in the midst of the lives of the people of the church. And so as we see that, he tells us and he explains to Timothy, this godliness can be manifest in you by how you proclaim the word, by how you're faithful to the ministry, by teaching these things, by being sound in doctrine, and then training for godliness. Pursue it. He also tells them to let no one despise him for his youth, but to set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, and faith, and purity, all while keeping a close watch on his teaching and doctrine. So Paul goes on to explain this outworking of the mystery of godliness is revealed also in the church. The whole church, along with Timothy, is to treat one another as family. Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. We're a family united by the blood of Christ, and those who claim to believe in Christ should show their godliness by treating each other as family. Paul then went on, as we saw the last few weeks, to talk about the care for widows, which are among them. And he says, first, the opportunity for people to show their godliness is for their own families. If they have children or grandchildren, they have an opportunity to show their godliness by how they care. So he says, first, allow them to care for their widow, for their mother. But if they're all alone, the church then is to care for them. Another group the church is to not neglect and care for are the elders. And so Paul says, if you want to manifest the mystery of godliness in your life, if you claim to be a Christian, here's how you manifest it in the life of the church. And it's by how you care for your elders. How you care reveals the truth you claim to profess. And he wants us to know this, because Christ gives elders as under shepherds to the church, we should cherish their ministry of the word by honoring and caring for those elders who serve well for the glory of Christ. He's going to show us three keys on how to do this. First, we need to understand the office and work that is involved for an elder. Second, we must honor our elders. And third, we must honor especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So let's consider the first point here. We must first understand the office and work of an elder. And some of this may be reviewed because we saw some of this in chapter 3 as well, when he talked about qualifications of elders. But let's look at verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So notice first off, he talks about an elder. So it's important to understand what his office is. What is entailed for the work of an elder? There are two offices in which Christ has appointed to his church, one of a deacon and one of elders. Elders are pastors of the church. Deacons are servant leaders in the church. And in chapter 3, he dealt with the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. And the one thing that really separated them apart is the elder must be one who is able to teach. Paul now focuses here on here's how you care for your elders. When he says elders here, he's not referring to an elderly man and his age. But he's referring to the official office of the church. Paul has this office in mind. And he says, you, church, as a congregation, should care for those who shepherd over you. Now recall, there's three terms Scripture uses to describe the office of elder. Recall in chapter 3, we saw the qualifications of a bishop. A bishop, or episkopos, is known as an overseer. So those whom we know who like to be called bishop have a rightful claim to that. Anyways, verse 1. Verse 1. It's a Daniel there. Verse 1 in chapter 3. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, or bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." So this was a term that really emphasized watching over and the care that this person is to do. It means they must be aware of what's going on. They should be praying for the people because they're under his care. They're under his oversight. In Ephesians 4, we also see another word used to describe this office as a shepherd or also a pastor. Verse 11 in Ephesians 4, he says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ." So here we see shepherds and teachers. And this term is actually should be taken together, the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher. pastors mean shepherds. Now, who is the head shepherd? It's Christ. Christ is the head shepherd. He comes and he shepherds his people. But he comes and gives under shepherds to his church to care for his flock. So an elder is referred to as a shepherd as well. In our passage here, the word is presbyteros, which means elder. And again, he's referring to elder. This thing brings out the idea of one who is spiritually mature in the faith. It's the official office. It implies he has a firm knowledge of the faith and doctrine. He's able to defend it. He's spiritually mature. And we know these three words are talking about the one office because Paul uses this in 1 Peter 5. He uses all three words. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as Christ would have you. So a shepherd is an overseer, he's a pastor shepherd, and he's also an elder. Each one of these words brings out an extra nuance about him, but they're all referring to the same office. An elder is his work that he is to do. Primarily, first, he needs to watch over himself. If you look in Acts 20, Paul talks about these elders, and in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." So he watches over himself, his doctrine, his practice. He also watches over the whole flock. He says, "Which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He's also a shepherd, as we discussed. And a shepherd is a beautiful imagery to describe his work. The biblical leadership in the church is seen through the image of a shepherd. Shepherds are stewards of God's flock. Consider the provisions of a shepherd in the ancient Near East during this time. And it resembles what shepherds today are to do. During that time, it was desert and it was hard to find water, and a shepherd was one who would lead and guide them to the resources necessary. And as Jesus is the good shepherd who loves and cares for his sheep, shepherds are to follow his example. Shepherds are to feed the hungry. This means he understands the needs of the sheep. He knows they need a proper diet, and he's able to lead them appropriately for pastures to graze upon. A shepherd of the church feeds his people by preaching the word, through expositional preaching, for the building up of the church to make them mature. A shepherd would also go after those who stray. He would seek the lost. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I also have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd." As under shepherds, elders in the church, as they preach the word, they are Christ's voice, Christ's ambassadors to proclaim the gospel, to bring the sheep to Christ. He also provides for the sheep by leading them to living water. God is the spring of living water. So the shepherd directs their gaze to God, to trust fully in him, to trust in Christ. He's also to comfort in affliction. A shepherd also is supposed to protect and to guard his sheep. In Acts 20, again, we see in verse 29, Paul warns, he says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So a shepherd is one who is to guard and protect his sheep. He's to have discernment and is aware of things that are going on. He's able to warn. He's able to guard and protect his sheep. He's able to be discerning and teach his sheep also to do the same. Spurgeon said, "Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. A good shepherd is one who can discern these things and help protect his people and warn of error. Shepherds also warn of the dangers of sin, and he exhorts them to live and pursue Christ. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So this is the functions of the shepherd. Now notice also, he says, let the elders, plural. This means there's to be a plurality in the church. There's not one shepherd who domineers over everyone else, but they have equal authority and power. They're all considered pastors. I had a youth one time come up and say, "Oh, well, happy Pastor's Appreciation Day." I said, "That's great. Thank you. Make sure to go tell your other pastors too. You have two others." And this is true. While all pastors must be able to teach, they're not all gifted in the same way. They have different attributes and giftings. And so plurality helps complete that. Some are gifted in shepherding. Some are gifted in administration. One person writes, "Where plurality truly exists, pastors remain appropriately engaged, loved, guided, harnessed, and accountable. Plurality creates a community of care, calling, support, and accountability for the life and doctrine of the leaders. Plurality acknowledges human limitations by recognizing that no one elder can possess a full complement of the gifts of God intends to use to bless the church and build the church. Plurality is God's means of leading the church to fulfill its purpose, but it's also a means for growing its leaders. The quality of our plurality will determine the health of the church." And so Paul assumes plurality. He assumes there are our elders. And I'm grateful we have a plurality here. Elders are the ones God has entrusted to be responsible for the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you." Who are these people to submit to? Well, is it all leaders in general, all elders in general? No, it's their local leaders of their specific church they attend. This implies membership to a local church. He's not saying submit to every single elder, but to the local ones. Christians are to be submissive to their elders locally. Membership lets us know who the elders are responsible for. And the church is to follow and submit because they watch over your souls, to whom we must give an account. So this is the responsibility and work of elders. So do you submit and follow your leaders? Or would you rather be a rogue Christian on your own? Have you committed to coming under the leadership, the biblical command to submit to your elders? So we've understood the work here. Notice what else he says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Notice he doesn't say, let the elders be considered worthy of double honors, but those who rule well. What does this mean? It means they're doing a job well done. They're being excellent in how they rule. God wants his elders to rule well for his glory. Now remember, this is a corrective letter here. Paul sees an issue in Ephesus. There are probably elders who were not qualified. That's why he wrote the qualifications for elders. But they were probably also neglecting caring for those who were doing it well. And so Paul writes to commands them, look at the ones who do it well. Make sure you support them. Maybe there were some elders who were lording it over people, not doing it in a good way. And Paul also wants them to do it in a good way. When they rule, to know they're doing it as under shepherds of the church. So he wants to bring about good eldership in the church. So he says, let the elders who rule well. The idea for rule here means to exercise a position of leadership. It can mean to be direct, to direct, to be in charge. He used this in the same word in 1 Timothy 3:4. He must manage or rule his own household well. So just as a father is in charge and rules over his household, so the elders are to rule over the flock of Christ that he's entrusted to him. He goes on to say, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he rule the church of God? So first, they must show they have rule in their own house, in their own family. A family is a testament to how they would do in a church. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul told him what it means to do it well. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine you have followed. And so he's to proclaim these things that we've been studying in 1 Timothy. He's to teach people how to live out the mystery of godliness as they're rooted in their faith in Christ. He's to point people out of love and thankfulness to then want to please Christ for what he's done for them. And so this calling of an elder, this work, is hard work. It requires diligence. Now that we have an understanding for the work that is involved, let us consider the next thing is that we must honor our elders. Look at verse 17 again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So this verse here calls for honor. Honor is the key word here. It's to be given to all elders. The word honor here has a twofold meaning. First, it implies respect and appreciation. Second, it implies care and support. So let's first consider the aspect of respect and appreciation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So there should be love. There should be appreciation when it comes to the work of the ministry. When the congregation cherishes the word, they should appreciate and respect those who teach it. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider their outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith." That only happens if you respect and are appreciative. He then says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So he goes, remember their way of life. Remember their faith. Follow their example. Respect them. Honor them. Appreciate them. To be given respect implies that they must be respectable, right? So they must be living out the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 as we see an elder for elders. 1 Timothy 3 says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable." So he ought to be one who's worthy of respect. One you can look at and say, yeah, I want to follow him. I respect him. I appreciate him. The word here for honor can also mean financial care. And remember, that's how Paul used it in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. And we talked about that doesn't mean you bring them up and you give them a round of applause and you respect and honor them. No, it's about providing for their needs financially. The word here means compensation for something given or received as payment. We imply this and when we say the word honorarium, right? When a pastor comes who's a guest and we give him an honorarium, we pay him for his services. Proverbs 3:9 uses it this way, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." But then he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. In the context of widows who are to be honored, the elders who rule well, especially at teaching and preaching, are to have double honor in comparison. All pastors also are to be honored, to receive, but some are to receive double honor. In other words, they stand out in the work they do. Double honor doesn't mean you just figure out a salary of someone and then pay them double. It implies you're just giving extra. You're generous. Paul goes on to show that this difference of giving great honor, generous honor, is to those who labor hard and work well. You give in light of how much you cherish something, right? If you cherish something, you'll give in appreciation. And if it comes to the preaching and teaching, he says, if you're benefiting from that, if you're learning, if you're growing, if you're being fed, show honor. Give double honor. In this way, you allow him to focus on his work, his ministry of the word. He's freed up from having to go and provide himself from other means. He doesn't have to supplement from another job. And that shows you value his ministry. One person said, all elders are worthy of honor. Some are worthy of more. How do we determine who's worthy of more or double honor? Paul says, consider their responsibilities. So he's going to let us know, we must honor especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Look again at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The word here for especially can be taken better as namely or chiefly. In other words, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, namely those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders are called to rule well, but some are called to labor in preaching and teaching. William Hendrickson writes this, these words show that already in Paul's days, a distinction began to be made between those whom we call ministers and those whom we call elders. All rule, and to a certain extent, all teach. But some, in addition to ruling, labor in preaching, expounding the word to the assembled congregation, and teaching, imparting instruction to youth, to inquirers, and to all who stand in need of it. They specialize in it, working hard at it. It requires much of their time and effort, preaching, teaching, and preparing for it. And so Paul goes, these elders who show that kind of work, all elders must be able to teach, but those who teach more, those who labor in it, are worthy of double honor. Currently here at PBC, we have three elders. And I'm grateful for that. All of us are to be able to teach, and when called upon, we can. But currently, I'm the one who's called for the full-time labor in the ministry of preaching and teaching. And what is involved in that is a regular study of God's Word, preparing to exhort sermons, or expository sermons, preparing to teach and instruct the flock. This is a full-time job. Paul goes, especially these show double honor. These are God's appointed representatives to the church, his spokesmen to preach the word. And this implies it is a hard work. It is a diligent work. It requires careful study. And for this reason, they should have double honor. So he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Notice he says labor. It is a work. Week in, week out, to have the ministry of the word is a task. And he says, let him be fully devoted to that. Don't make him have to work somewhere else and support himself to where he's not focused fully on the ministry. So Paul says, honor these. Make sure the church cares for the financial needs. Make sure he's provided for. Not too long ago, one of the youth asked me, so what do you do for work? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. He says, oh, I thought you just work on Sunday. And I said, what do you do during the rest of the week? And I explained that, oh, there's more to that than just preaching on Sunday. And too often, this is the kind of attitude we can fall into. And we can also, the rest of the world looks at it at that way. Oh, well, that's the ideal job to have, work on Sunday, off the rest of the week. But that's not what's in task. If we are to support full-time those who labor, it's important that we understand the work involved. So notice he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So I want to just give a little bit taste of what is involved in what I do when I come to just the preaching aspect of this. There's a lot of other work the pastor is to do, like administration, shepherding, praying, and he's to focus on all those things in addition to preaching and teaching. But there's a lot that is involved in preaching. It's more than just standing up on Sunday and giving a sermon. There's a lot of preparation and study that goes in it. God gives gifting to certain individuals, but they're supposed to develop it and grow and continue to learn in that. So my desire, my calling is to preach expository preaching. So I believe this is what should be the regular diet of the church. So I wanted to be as skilled as I could for that. So when I was after college, I was in an internship. And in the internship for 3 years at a church, they trained me for that task. After that, I then went to seminary for 3 additional years of learning important skills necessary to read original languages. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. So studying those languages to better be able to explain those things. Learning proper hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture. Learning doctrine, biblical theology, preaching, and church history. Learning about the confessions and creeds. All these are important to help be able to feed the flock and to steer against error. Good preaching involves three things. And these three things I try to do at every sermon. Good preaching explains the text, applies the text, and points people to Christ through the text. So when I'm preaching, when I'm preparing, that's what I seek to do. I labor in preaching in this way. And the first thing I do is I pray. I pray that God would help illumine my mind to the text, help me understand what I need to proclaim. I then read the book that I'm preaching through over and over to understand the flow, the context. From there, I then look at the passage for that week that I'm looking at. And I look at it in the Greek. I translate it all. I look at grammar books, lexicons, word studies, look up meanings, how it's used in other areas in Scripture. Look up textual critical issues, why there's some differences in some translations, so I can bring it forward to give to the people. I want to have a firm grasp on the text. I want to know what it's saying so I can be able to explain it and preach it. And this can take a lot of time, depending on the size of the passages. After 1 Timothy, our goal is to go through Mark. And in Mark, there's going to be, we're going to take bigger chunks. But in epistles, you have condensed doctrine that's all right there. And so when you have more Greek, it takes more time. And so the next thing I do is once I've translated and done all this, I then try to bring out a big idea. If I can sum up this passage in one sentence, what is it trying to say? So I bring out this big idea. I then look at a structure, a skeleton I can use, an outline to try and clearly teach it, to make it presentable for your hearing. All good preaching starts here, but it doesn't end there. Next, after I sought to explain the text, I then look at how can I apply it to those who are listening. This is hard work, and one, I'm still growing and developing it. You have to have a good understanding of the text to bring that out. You also have to have a knowledge of the people. You have to understand where they're at, what they struggle with, what they're dealing with, so you can bring the word of God to talk to their lives. This requires building relationships and shepherding. In application, you want to show how this word applies to our everyday lives. Next, I seek to point people to Christ through the text. And you might see as I preach, I do this in various orders, but I always try to do these three elements. It's much more than just slapping the gospel onto the end of the text. It's much more than that, but it's bringing it out through the text. This comes from the understanding of Luke 24 when he says, all the scripture, all the law, the Psalms and prophets is about me. Jesus is saying this. And so we understand the scripture is centered on Christ. So how does this text point me to him? It's the preacher's responsibility to do this, to show this. One person said, if my sermon could be accepted in a Jewish synagogue, then it is not distinctively a Christian sermon. It must drive people to Christ. Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul understood ultimately all scripture is about him. Yes, Paul went on to instruct and do a lot of things, but it flowed out of the gospel. Spurgeon says this, Preach Jesus Christ, brethren, always and everywhere. And every time you preach, be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. He then goes on to tell a story of an old minister and how he was talking to one of his young disciples. And the young disciple came to him and asked him after he heard a sermon, "Hey, what'd you think?" He says, "If I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon." "No," answered the young man, "because I didn't see that Christ was in the text." "Oh," said the old minister, "but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Wherein I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him." "Well," said the young man, "but suppose you are preaching from a text that has nothing, that says nothing about Christ. Then I will go over hedge and over ditch, but I will get to him." So we must do, brethren, we must all have Christ in all our discourses, whatever else is in or not in them. There ought to be enough of the gospel in every sermon to save a soul. Take care it is so when you are called to preach before Her Majesty the Queen. And if you have to preach to a charwoman or a chairman, still always take care that there is the real gospel in every sermon. He went on to say, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. This is hard work. It's work that develops this out. It's work that is faithful to the King. All preaching involves teaching as well. And this takes time. And when you provide and care for your elders, you allow them to fully devote themselves to that. So Paul goes, those who labor, especially, namely in the preaching and teaching, show double honor. And then if you doubted there was any financial care involved, Paul then says this in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And a laborer deserves his wages. Paul's point is to show that the ministry of the word is hard work, and ministers who are devoted to it ought to be able to earn their living from it. Notice he says, do not muzzle an ox. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. Back in the day, oxen were used to help thresh the threshing floor. They would put wheat on the floor, and they would have an ox march in circles, sometimes with a stone, and he would march on that. And it would crush the granules. And the chaff would then blow away. And what's left is then the wheat, the grain. And he says, the law says, don't muzzle an ox when it's doing this. Because if he's hungry, if he's working to provide your food, it would be cruel to muzzle him and not allow him to partake in that which he is providing for your sake. So he says, you reap the benefits of his work. So if he wants to eat some, let him. Let him eat some. It's cruel not to allow him. So, Paul then brings out in 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to turn there, this was our scripture reading. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, Paul trying to lay down his case that this is a right for those who minister full time to the preaching of the word. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Implied no one. The one who benefits from his labors pays for his service and supports him. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Implied, no one. They're working for it. They should benefit from it. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Again, no one. They're working for it. They should benefit from it. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is that for oxen that God is concerned about? Is he saying this so you would care for oxen and treat them so well? Is he saying, hey, look, it's good to support animals and you know, go join PETA or something, you know, help protect the animals? Is that what he's saying? He says, no, that's not the purpose of the text. New Testament texts illumine what is going on. Paul goes, it was written mainly for God to say something about supporting gospel preachers. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it not too much if we reap material benefits? So if we're giving you some spiritual thing, we're feeding you, is it so much for us to ask to be supported for material things? He goes, if others share this right claim on you, do not we even more? So he goes, every minister has this right. He then says this, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, for your sake, Corinthians. Now, he was coming to Corinthians, and he was coming kind of with a heavy hand. He was really going to correct them. He needed to correct their bad practice. And some of them could have taken that, well, Paul, you're just saying this because you're in it for the money. He goes, no, you know what? I don't want to create a stumbling block here. So even though I have this right, I very much well couldn't do it. I'm not going to take it for your sake, he says. The chapter right before this is about struggling with a young believer, and they're convicted about meat sacrificed to idols. He says, don't hinder his conscience. Don't be a stumbling block for them. And so he goes on to say, I'm not going to be a stumbling block for you. But he says, nevertheless, preachers have a right. And Paul, because he wasn't being a stumbling block for them, he was being funded by other churches. Remember in Philippians, they were funding his ministry so he can go out and serve other churches. So Paul was still accepting. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? So he goes, even in the Old Testament, this is how it was. Those who were involved in the temple and the ministry there, they got what they needed from the temple, from how you gave your tithes and offerings to the temple. He says, and some of them serve the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. God even provided a way for when they bring a calf to be sacrificed, part of it would be kept for those who ministered. In the same way, he says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he goes, I have every right to do this, but I'm not going to take money from you because it could be a stumbling block, Corinthians. But every preacher has that right who's dedicated fully to that. And then he says this, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul here quotes Jesus. This is from Luke 10:47. We were teaching some of the Aletheia kids about the importance of Scripture testifying about itself. Self-attestation. And so here we have Paul quoting Luke's gospel as Scripture. He's saying this is Scripture. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This kind of teaching is actually summed up in our confession of faith in chapter 26, paragraph 10. It says, the work of pastors is to give consistent attention to the service of Christ in his churches in the ministry of the word and prayer. They are to watch over the souls of the church members as those who must give an account. The churches to whom they minister must not only give them all due respect, but also must share with them from all their good things according to their ability. They must do this so the pastors may have a comfortable living without having to be entangled in secular matters, and so they can show hospitality to others. This is required by the law of nature and by the explicit command of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. So this is what we confess. And as we grow in ministry and giving increases, you know, we would have more needs. We would need more pastors. And the goal would be, let's be able to support more as we grow and finances are able. Elders in the church are a gracious gift that the chief shepherd gives to equip the saints. And in return, the congregation should show their godliness by caring for them. And how we care for our elders reveals how much we cherish Christ's gift to us. So when we honor and care for our elders, especially those who labor in the ministry of the word, then we are helping keep the church centered on Christ. Because that is their ministry. That is what they're focused on doing, to proclaim him. When we care for them, we are manifesting the mystery of godliness in us. As elders are just under shepherds, Christ is the head shepherd. He is the only perfect shepherd. While we are shepherds and we try to live honorable and respectable lives, in reality, we're still sinners. We still struggle. But we're to point you to the true and perfect shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the one who deserves all the honor and respect. He had every right to claim it. Yet he was willing to be shamed. He was willing to be despised for our sake. He labored and endured great suffering to accomplish our salvation. Under shepherds are called to point to the chief shepherd in whom we are to live for. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good work, every good that you may do his will." So we then, out of love and thankfulness, are called to love and serve him, to please him, to obey him, because he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. So in conclusion, do you honor your elders? How have you done in showing appreciation to the men who labor among you? Do you honor the elders merely in their presence, but behind their backs speak disrespectfully about them? Can your family attest that you do truly honor them? How does your giving to the church show how much you cherish the ministry of the word? Or do you dine and ditch? Do you feast on the word and enjoy the labors of those who labored for you, but then don't contribute in support of them? Maybe you give to other ministries, and that is fine and good to do. But make first your first giving to your local church to support the ministers who labor week in and week out to shepherd you. Many here are faithfully giving, and we as elders are grateful for that. Maybe you're here and you realize, well, I don't know this shepherd, this true shepherd who perfectly laid down his life for me, who perfectly obeyed the law. I'm still trying to merit things in and of myself. I'm still trying to do better, try harder. I realize I'm a sinner, but, you know, I think God knows my heart. I think he'll let me in. That's not what you want. God does know your heart, and it's depraved, and it's sick. And his call is for you to turn to Christ, to repent, and look to him. Look to who is the shepherd who laid down his life for you. Turn to him. He says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father." So because Christ gives elders as under shepherds to his church, we should cherish the ministry of the word by honoring and caring for those elders who serve well for the glory of Christ. Remember how we do this? Understand the office and work of an elder. Honor our elders, and honor especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this book of 1 Timothy. We are thankful that in your wisdom you tell us things like this on how you want the church to be ran, on how we can manifest the godliness we claim to possess. Help us, Lord, out of love and thankfulness to want to do these things, to cherish the great gifts you give to your church. Lord, we thank you for PBC and for those who have sacrificially gave, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to use PBC as a light in this dark world. We pray that you would grow your church and that we can be ever faithful in caring for our elders. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.